Welcome to Redeemer Baptist Church's Theology Breakfast. Today's sermon is from John Calvin again on Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 through 21 today. And it's sermon number 14. It's titled Redemption by the Son of God. Here's the text. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead and is dead in vain. This morning we saw that when God united us to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was calling each of us to be a living sacrifice. He did not wish us to remain in our natural state of death. Rather, his design was that we should enjoy eternal life. Having established this, the apostle proceeds to magnify God's grace when he says, quote, "Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me," unquote. Again, he is implying that by nature we live in a cursed state. Therefore, all the good things that are showered upon us must be attributed to God's hand, and he must receive all the praise. Indeed, true faith always expresses itself by humility. It makes a man willing to count himself nothing, whilst attributing all praise to God. It would seem strange if a believer who is a mere mortal were to praise himself because Jesus Christ lives in him. Our life here below is subject to many infirmities. Are we therefore merely speculating when we say that Jesus Christ lives in us? Not at all. Paul points us to faith and says that although our physical life appears to be crumbling because we are subject to all the afflictions of this world, yet faith has brought us new life. Christ gives us eternal life. Believers, therefore, cannot be judged by their physical state or appearance. We need to look beyond outward things. The life which our Lord Jesus Christ bestows upon us is like hidden treasure. We can only understand it by faith, which is greater than anything that this world can bestow. It means that we hope for things as yet unseen and hidden from view. The way to glorify God is by esteeming his word and his promises so highly that nothing we see in this world might hinder us from seeking him, reaching out to him, and desiring him with all of our hearts. So then, the first thing that we have gleaned from this passage is that man has not properly understood the gospel until he attributes all good gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we were to reserve for ourselves the tiniest portion of praise, he would display great ingratitude, or we, rather, would display great ingratitude towards God by demeaning his grace. We deserve to be stripped of such arrogance. Indeed, we are taught here that all who trust in their own merits are full of pride and deadly enemies to the glory of God. Of course, they would not admit this with their own mouths, but nevertheless, the fact remains that all such hypocrites, thinking they will be justified because of their own worthiness, are seeking to array themselves with God's feathers. Besides, is not humility one of the principal virtues of a true believer? What possible value is his merit? When believers humble themselves, it is not to win God's favor as if they deserved it. And rather, it is to prove that there is nothing in them of which they may boast, since they have received all from the bountiful hand of God. Humility is the only response that we should have towards a God who has been so kind to us, and who has given everything for our sake. Should we not seek to acknowledge just how much we owe? This is the teaching of Paul in this passage, but the second point that he makes needs some explanation. He says, quote, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." The expression "in the flesh" used in this in the text signifies our earthly pilgrimage in this fleeting life. When Paul speaks of the flesh in the 8th chapter to the Romans, verse 13, he is referring to being given over to evil lusts, like those who have no fear of God and who grant themselves complete liberty. It is those who follow their own natural instincts like brute beasts who are living in the flesh. However, in this verse, Paul is simply using the expression to draw a contrast between our physical life and spiritual life, which we possess through faith. How can a person distinguish between believer and unbeliever? Both eat and drink. True enough, one group eats and drinks in moderation, yet even some unbelievers can be quite temperate and are not necessarily given to drunkenness or excess. Yes, at first glance, it would seem that all of us have a common experience of life. Although believers may spend their time on earth clipping their wings, as it were, pining and languishing away, all men alike must face death. Thus, if we judge by appearances, there is no difference between them. It might therefore seem to some that those who believe in Jesus Christ are wasting both time and energy, but they do not receive the reward of faith on this earth. Even though God has called them to higher things, their life here appears to be the same as that of everyone else, for we must all alike face death. How then do we know for sure that Jesus Christ lives within us? Well, he does, of course, but this fact is hidden from the world. Since Paul keeps bringing us back to the subject of faith, it is our present task to consider the nature of this faith. Faith is a belief in things which our minds cannot comprehend. Faith is forsaking this world and seeking the kingdom of God. Faith is esteem for the pure and simple word which proceeds from the mouth of God, and disregard for what we see around us. If we do not have faith, we will not understand what Paul is teaching us in this passage. Even if we have read it 100 times over, we will be unable to explain the difference between life in the flesh and life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or understand that Paul is referring to our outward condition when he speaks of, quote, the flesh. Paul includes in his use of the expression "in the flesh" all that pertains to this transitory life. But there is also an inward state which is hidden, which eagerly awaits that which we have been promised. For our outward man will certainly decline and decay little by little until it is completely destroyed. Even the children of God, whose youth God has promised to renew, Psalm 103, verse 5, and for whom he has reserved a new set of feathers, as it were, are sometimes so unwell that we must pity them. Indeed, even the most robust people in this world grow old and die. Seeing this is so, what advantage do we have over unbelievers? The difference is not apparent to the eye, for it concerns the inner man, which is hidden from view. What did Paul mean when he used this expression, the inner man? He was referring to the work of the Holy Spirit within us, whereby we are assured of an eternal home in heaven prepared for us. Here below we are but strangers passing through the land, but we have an enduring inheritance which will never be taken from us. Paul says the inner man is renewed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, whereas our bodies are decaying. Yet even as believers see their bodies decline, they are reminded and encouraged to look above. Indeed, even those who are strong and full of vigor grow weary and waste away. This is why we need to be brought under the control of our Lord, so that we may be renewed in the midst of the process of decay. I suggest that we need to suffer affliction in order to strengthen our hope of eternal life, and in order to purify us and enable us to see clearly what would otherwise be obscure. Take gold or silver, for example, which decreases in volume as soon as it is passed through the furnace. You have a large lump of metal, then you throw it into the fire, and when you take it out, there is but a small amount remaining. However, if it were not treated in this way, gold would be useless, and the same applies to silver. How apt this is as a picture of ourselves. We cannot be renewed and granted entrance in the kingdom of God unless we have first died. We will always within us have within us the principle of decay, which will affect our bodies, but we must not be wholly concerned with what we see outwardly. Our earthly life is but a shadow, but smoke, which floats past and then vanishes. However, we are nonetheless renewed inwardly. This experience is not common to all. Unbelievers may recognize their weaknesses and be forced to feel the advance of death, especially when they reach old age. They know that they could be blown over by not so much as one breath. This makes them furious and causes them virtually to despise God and nature. Whatever else may be said of them, they are perishing without being inwardly renewed. For a grain of wheat will die, but having no roots will produce no fruit. Another grain may also perish, yet produce fruit in its season, because it was planted in good soil and took root. John chapter 12, verse 24. In the same way, believers will grow old and their bodies will decay, yet they will be renewed and will receive new strength. How? They will perish in this world only to be restored and renewed in their heavenly home. Unbelievers in like manner will leave this world. They will perish. They will fade and pass away, but there will be no profit in it, for they will not be restored in the life to come. Now let us be clear that when Paul says by the faith of Jesus Christ, he is warning us that nothing in this world should be allowed to prevent us from resting upon the promises of God. When considering all that is around us in this earthly life, all we see is little more than death itself, but God has revealed in his word that when our body is dead, we live on. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was sent to suffer death, to lead us from death to life. We honor God when we hold such promises dear. Indeed, this promise alone ought to suffice if we would only rest upon it as his faithful witnesses, set our seal that God is true, as John says in John chapter 3, verse 33. Otherwise, if we entertain doubts and uncertainties, the word of God will have no authority or value in our lives. For if we are simply looking at things as they stand at present or at things around us, we will be unable to confess that God is faithful or that what his mouth has uttered is infallible. Furthermore, we will be turning our backs upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the guarantor of all that is contained in the word of God. If we have his word, we no longer ask, as Moses says, quote, "Who shall go up for us to heaven? Or who shall descend into the deep? Who will go across the seas?" The word is in your mouth, he says, and in your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, and Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. We must be content with this. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives us further confirmation of this word, and we know that he descended to the depths, that is, he suffered the curse, which was due to our sins, and he became our pledge and advocate before the judgment throne of God the Father. He subsequently ascended into heaven and took possession of the inheritance which is prepared for us. For he was raised up on high with our flesh and nature upon him. Having such great assurances, we will be most miserable if we fail to trust and believe. We must therefore always remember what is written, so that we do not set our hopes on those things which can be seen, but on things which are imperceptible to our human senses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. This is why we must learn to live by faith in Jesus Christ. However miserable we may be in this life, however many grievances we may have to bear, or fatigue, or anxieties, trouble, and difficulties, as long as we remain faithful, we can enjoy perfect happiness through our afflictions if they are blessed and sanctified by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we know that all these things work together for our good, as it says in the 8th chapter to the Romans and the 28th verse. God makes his strength perfect in our weakness, as it says in another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. We do not mind suffering if it helps us, if it helps to engrave the promises of God upon our hearts, keeping us joyful and cheerful in the midst of problems and afflictions. We can boldly ignore the mockeries and slanders of unbelievers when they reproach us. Thus, quote, "You are but poor plowmen, but you think you have become little kings because you believe the gospel. Poor wretches, where is the joy and felicity which you say God has promised you? Where is the inestimable treasure which you value so highly? You have nothing more than those whom you call God's enemies, those who are supposed to be damned and accursed." Unquote. None of this must be allowed to shake us. As I have said, for we must hold fast to our faith. Though we may not have eyes to see that what has been promised to us in the gospel, we can be absolutely sure of it. Our life is hidden, as Paul says in the 3rd chapter to the Colossians, verse 3, "And the time has not yet come for it to be revealed." Where is our life but with the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus has been revealed, but only in part. We have only had a taste of what is to come. Things are in such turmoil and confusion in this world that we are unable to assess the benefits of our salvation by what is seen. Is this not so? We must accept that our life is hidden until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Then we will see that we were not mistaken to have trusted in him or to have accepted the teachings of his gospel. How then can we live by faith? We are not to be delicate people seeking a peaceful life where all our needs and wants are met. This would make us forget what God has promised us, and we would disregard it, and thereby make shipwreck of our faith. Rather, let us take the mirror of the Word of God and consider the things which surpass all our understanding, which are far away from this world and invisible to all. Let us lift our eyes above, not that we can be guided to heaven by our own intellect or wisdom, for these are insufficient, but let us look beyond this world and leave behind the things of the present in order to ponder over the promises of God for the future. Let us be patient in affliction and suffering, for these things will come to put us to the test, and it is our duty to grapple with them until we receive the fruit of victory when we are taken to our heavenly resting place. This is what we remember concerning Paul's statement here, which at first glance seems obscure. However, we have easily proven that it is not obscure in the least, now that we have examined, on the one hand, our condition in this life, and on the other hand, the nature of faith. Furthermore, Paul adds that Jesus Christ, quote, "loved me and gave himself for me." This is a declaration which men have scarcely understood, ever understood. The term faith is often misunderstood because men do not consider what faith involves. In fact, almost everyone refers to himself as a believer, yet would be hard-pressed to find even one out of 100 professors of Christianity with an ounce of faith. As I have said, they are not seeking to understand the true nature of faith. What a short word, yet one which trails a long tail behind it. As we see by this additional statement of Paul's, he tells us that he lives by faith because Jesus Christ loved him and gave himself for him. Surely it is the same for us. When we see the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the head of all the angels, he by whom all things were created and are sustained, giving himself to die, even undergoing a shameful death and taking our curse upon him, for he was hanged on a tree, a death that is not only despicable to men, but also one which is pronounced accursed by the very mouth of God in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. What a price he paid to save us from death and to bring us righteousness and salvation. When we think about such things, do we not discover that we can overcome all the obstacles of Satan that he puts in our way in order to drag us in the opposite direction and to take away the assurance of faith? Surely victory over all our temptations would be easy if we could only consider the value and significance of the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is thus equipping us to persevere with undaunted faithfulness, despite all the darts which Satan hurls at us to prevent us from pursuing our course. If believers are hungry and thirsty, it may perplex them to think that they are promised they will inherit the earth, whilst they are actually perishing from lack of food and water. But if they think about the Lord Jesus Christ, their worries will vanish, for he will sweeten by his sweet promises of salvation all the bitterness that they are tasting. When believers are in danger or persecuted or wronged or ill-treated and help seems far away, they may be tempted to think, where is God? He promised that he would dwell amongst us in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, and that he would keep us as the apple of his eye, Psalm 17, verse 8. He said that he would be our shield and our fortress, and yet we are like a defenseless prey. Surely we too would be likely to think in this way. But once we ponder the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are forced to conclude that the Son of God did not offer up his life in vain. The Lord Jesus Christ did not spare his own life, but humbled himself even to the extent of suffering a shameful death, yes, even a cursed death. He endured the pains of hell for a time in order to free and acquit us to the end that we might find grace at the judgment seat of God. Can it have been to no avail? Is this possible? Even if heaven and earth were to be thrust from their places, the resulting disorder would not match that of the chaos created by the possibility of the Son of God suffering in vain. It is now clear to us what Paul means when he declares that he lived by faith. The death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ should be at the center of our lives. For it is this which has delivered us from the pit of death. However, we must not only meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ dying in the weakness of his flesh, but upon the fact that he rose again through the divine and heavenly power, as it says in another text, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. But when we do speak about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is important that we understand its significance. That is, that it was a sacrifice to reconcile God and man. It was payment for all our iniquities. It was obedience which atones for our wickedness. It was cleansing to wash away all our pollution and filth. Once we appreciate the efficacy of the death of the Son of God and then look beyond it to the glory which awaits us, we cease to think that man will remain in his natural state, and we believe that he can live by faith in the gospel. For we know that a man will never be disappointed if he trusts in the promise contained in the gospel. Thus, this is what we are to learn from Paul in this text, where he speaks of the Son of God giving his life. Notice, however, that he does not say that he gave his life for the world in general. This would be too vague. We each need to apply ourselves individually to individually the fruit of the death and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we find it written that the Son of God was crucified, we must not simply imagine that it was for the redemption of the world. It is for each one of us as individuals and in our own particular circumstances to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and to reach the following conclusion: he suffered for my sake. Just as when we are baptized, no one else is baptized for us. It is not as if we can sprinkle everybody at once. And just a side note, immerse everybody at once. Rather, each one is baptized separately in order to have a special application of water to himself, thereby revealing ourselves to be members of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same applies to the Lord's Supper. Each person takes a portion to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is communicated to each one of us individually. Paul therefore speaks of it in this way so that we cannot approach the subject and be left cold or untouched. There are many ignorant folk who believe that they are Christians, yet who are little more than wretched beasts. However, if we know that the one act which accomplished the redemption of the world applies to each one of us, then we can all personally say, "The Son of God loved me so much that he gave himself to die for me." Notice too the word loved is not superfluous either. And Paul is seeking to magnify the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if he were saying, "We are most miserable if we do not accept the wonderful gift which is being offered to us, since God's only design in sending his Son was to relieve us from our miseries. Our Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself to such a degree that he did not spare his own life for our salvation. And why did he do this? Because of his love for us. Since this is so, we must be very foolish indeed not to accept such a gift. God loved the world so much that he did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up to death for us. This doctrine appears frequently in Holy Scripture." John chapter 3, verse 16. As Paul says in the fifth chapter to the Romans, verse 8, "Even when we were his mortal enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ commended this wonderful love by giving himself as a sacrifice to appease God's wrath against us and blot out our sins so that they would no longer be taken into account. This is a guarantee of our salvation through which we enjoy great assurance." However, Paul is also reproving men for their evil ways when they refuse to accept the gift which God has so bountifully bestowed upon us out of his free grace. For we must remember what John says in his epistle, that we did not first love God, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We cannot therefore hold him to ransom, like those who say, quote, "I have done such and such service for him." Alas, what can we possibly do for him? He loved us even when we were his mortal enemies, and indeed, he came and sought us even while we were in the depths of the abyss. Therefore, Paul adds, quote, "I do not frustrate or reject the grace of God," unquote. This is the practical outcome of all that we have been saying, for Paul is implying that those who ignore God's mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ and offered to us daily through the gospel must surely be possessed by the devil. Each time the death and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached to us alongside the infinite goodness of God, an invitation is being issued. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to himself. He calls us to leave this world behind, despairing of all else, but trusting in him. Since this is the case, we must not frustrate the grace of God. Paul is exhorting those who previously have lived lives of debauchery, and he directs them in the way that they should go. In effect, he is saying, "Ignorant people who have never heard the word of the gospel may have an excuse, but not us. We will be doubly worthy of damnation if we refuse the grace of God. It bespeaks an ingratitude which is inexcusable," unquote. Paul is therefore drawing a contrast between those whom our Lord Jesus Christ calls to a hope of salvation through his gospel, and those who prefer to wallow in their sins. Such people do not know whether there is a better life to come or not, and are therefore as senseless as brute beasts. Then there are some who torment their consciences over various principles to which they adhere, yet who never find relief or remedy. Nevertheless, those who have not heard about the Lord Jesus Christ will still perish without mercy. They cannot hide behind their ignorance. I am referring to all the pagan and idolatrous peoples who have ever lived. All will be silenced before him. What then will become of those who have stopped their ears to the message which God has sent them day by day? He demands that we come to him. Indeed, he exhorts us and pleads with us to do so, as we saw in the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Is it not a display of great humility for God to stoop down and plead with us through the person of his only Son? Be ye reconciled, he says. Yet what has he done, and whom has he offended? Indeed, it is we who offend him every day. Yet he draws near to us, expressing his desire to be reconciled with us. We are full of evil like demons. We are lost and damned. Yet he comes seeking us out and asks nothing more than to be reconciled. Paul asks, what will become of us if we reject the grace of which God so bountifully offers? This is his concern in the text before us. Finally, he concludes that if we seek to be justified by the law, Jesus Christ has died in vain. You see, in order to enjoy the grace which comes to us through the gospel, we must renounce all foolish thoughts of our merits. It is self-deception to believe in one's own worth. The reality is that we can only come before God as poor beggars. Yet we insist upon bringing God some good work or other. Our own assessment of ourselves is nothing but an abomination to God. Paul reveals to us, therefore, that there is no other way to have life through the Lord Jesus Christ, to reach his heavenly kingdom, and to benefit from his death and resurrection, than first to rid ourselves of all the vain notions which are held by the children of this world. For example, people say, quote, I myself am a virtuous person and most hardworking too, unquote. All this has to be rejected, for until we have blotted out all thought of our merits, we cannot receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we wish to come to him? Then let us come empty-handed, for whatever we bring to him will be like smoke in our hands. When men are swollen with pride to the point of bursting, this is but smoke before God. But this smoke, whatever it may consist of, will prevent us receiving the benefits communicated by the Son of God through the gospel. This is the main thread of Paul's conclusion in this passage. The papists say that we are not good enough to obtain salvation without the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet by this they mean that men can half save themselves and make up what is lacking through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think this is a suitable method of salvation. However, by saying such things, they reveal that they are, in fact, mortal enemies to that grace, and that they uphold the cause of the false apostles and seducers that corrupted, tainted, and falsified the truth in Galatia. For those people too, would have professed that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world and would not have treated Jesus Christ with contempt, for they professed to be Christians. But what did they really think of Jesus Christ? That he came to help men in their weaknesses because they could not fulfill the law alone? They needed Jesus Christ to help them because they did not have the degree of perfection required? This is exactly what the papists say today. However, Paul concludes that if this were the case, then Jesus Christ would have died in vain. You might say, quote, not at all. His suffering and death did indeed bear fruit because he has enabled us to receive the remission of our sins. Although we had the means by which to please God, they were insufficient, so Christ had to help us, unquote. If any should give this answer, he ought to take note of the infallible principle which Paul lays down here, which is that if we think there is anything good in us, we are accursed until God accepts us through his pure grace alone. This is where the papists are mistaken. And not only they, for this is the same error. This same error is common among the Turks, or the Muslims, and indeed amongst all the pagans that have ever lived. Even Turks admit that they stand in need of the mercy of God. For this opinion, has been held throughout the world since time began. However, they add their own works to the grace of God and say, quote, although we need God to take pity on us, we must also seek his favor through our own personal good deeds, unquote. This is what pagans have always believed. And what about the papists today? They believe the same thing, although they confess that they are poor sinners who need the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they can only approach God through his death, yet they believe in their own free will and their own efforts and what they call meritorious works. If Jesus Christ can help them, he cannot do it all. Here is, word for word, the doctrine of the papists. Quote, we could not merit anything unless the Lord Jesus Christ had gone before us and shown us the way. He achieved the first grace for us, and it is now for us to follow and acquire the second. Unquote. If we were to ask what this first grace is, they would answer this. Quote, the opportunity to merit. Unquote. This is the style of their speech. This, quote, opportunity to merit, unquote, is nothing more than men being sufficient in and of themselves to earn God's favor through their good works. Paul shows that it is a terrible, devilish blasphemy to have such arrogance. This is why he concludes that Jesus Christ would have died in vain if we could have been justified by the law. Do we wish to possess the Lord Jesus Christ? Then we must first know why we are coming to him. It should be because we stand condemned already by the law and are under God's curse. We are cut off from all hope of eternal life and full of depravity. We need to be cleansed by God through his Holy Spirit, and because we are so weak, we need to come to this fountain in order to receive strength. If we feel constrained by the necessity of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing that we are miserable, accursed creatures, then we too will come to the conclusion that Paul reaches. Christ would have died in vain if we could have achieved justification under the law, whether wholly or in part. We are forced to admit this. Even the most simple-minded amongst us can see clearly that if we do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, then his coming will not have profited us at all. We will possess nothing more than smoke, which soon vanishes away and prevents us from experiencing the mercy of God offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This being so, let us learn to reject such teachings, for they falsify the truth of God by mixing merit with the free remission of sins. Let us rather attribute everything to our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, once we have learned to rest upon him, let us delight in the spiritual blessings which he brings. May the afflictions and miseries of this life not hinder us from pursuing our course, but instead, may we overcome all such temptations and difficulties. Indeed, may we experience fullness of joy in the midst of our sorrows and disappointments, knowing that we all suffer in this world, that all we suffer in this world, is not worthy to be compared with the glory which has been reserved for us in the kingdom of heaven. This is the point to which Paul has led us. Firstly, he exhorts us to live a holy and well-ordered life, humbling ourselves in order to devote ourselves or our lives entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he encourages us to equip ourselves with patience to overcome the difficulties and problems which will come our way. We must walk in such a way in this world that we reach our heavenly inheritance, which will surpass all our expectations. Though unseen, nevertheless, we can be assured of its existence, since it has been promised to us, having the pledge and guarantee of our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be absolutely certain that we will not reach it by chance, but rather by having a firm and steadfast faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We already have the fulfillment of everything that we could hope for. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our sins and asking him to make us increasingly conscious of them. May we be moved to true repentance, causing us to seek forgiveness from God, and may he receive us in mercy. Also, may we ask him to guide us by his Holy Spirit so that we renounce the lusts of the flesh and more, and all that pertains to our old Adam. Then may we obtain that state of perfection which we fall so far short of now, but to which we are called. May he not only grant this grace to us, but to all peoples, etc.